Well, we are in hour 21 of our series, Learn the Bible in 24 Hours. And in this hour, we're going to depart from our usual pattern and attempt to put in perspective the key passages on what's called eschatology. Big fancy word for a study of the end times or last things. If you study the field of theology, you'll notice it'll have specific divisions. Bibliology, the study of the Bible. Theology itself, the attributes of God. Christology, the study of Jesus Christ. Pneumatology, the study of the Holy Spirit. Angelology, angels both fallen and unfallen. Anthropology is their term for the study of man. Soteriology, the study of salvation. Ecclesiology, the study of the church. Each one of these is a division of the traditional theological seminary type presentations. Eschatology, a fancy word for the study of the end times. And there's so much discussion about that these days, and so much of the Bible is misunderstood, we thought it would be useful as part of our survey here to put this in perspective, especially since we believe we are being plunged into those end times. So one of the key issues that confronts the church, of which there's strangely a lot of division, is the return of Christ to rule, that he will literally come back to rule on the planet Earth. There are over 1,845 references in the Old Testament alone. 17 books give prominence to the event. In the New Testament, there are at least 318 references to the return of Jesus Christ back to the planet Earth to rule. There's 216 chapters. 23 of the 27 books give prominence to this event. For every prophecy of Christ's first coming that was fulfilled during those 3.5 years of ministry, some almost 2,000 years ago, for every one of those prophecies, over 300 of them, there are at least 8 of a second coming. So it's an important event, and much confusion about it. The great tragedy, I believe, has been this theory called amillennialism, a fancy word for trying to explain away. It's in effect a form of deferral or denial of the idea that Jesus will literally come back to rule. This started back in Oregon. He had a hermeneutics which encouraged the allegorization of Scripture, taking these passages and, well, they're just symbolic. They're just allegorical, what have you. Augustine, based on that background, formulated a theology which is known as amillennialism. The thousand-year rule that the Book of Revelation talks about is just a figurative kind of thing. Actually, most of what we know about the millennium is from Isaiah, not from Revelation. But in any case, because of his writings and view, that was adopted by the Roman Catholic Church, which is still to this day, their eschatology is an amillennial eschatology. The tragedy is, when the Reformation took place, the Reformers did a marvelous job at returning back to the Bible, especially with regards to soteriology or salvation. Salvation's by faith alone. And of course, under that banner, we had the whole history of the world changed through from the 15th, 16th centuries and following. They did a great job, and many people willingly died over these issues. But the tragedy is they didn't go quite far enough. They didn't go back and re-examine also the eschatological passages. Most Protestant denominations today are amillennial and post-tribulational in their eschatological views. And that's what causes people who really get into the Bible suddenly to wake up and discover that they've got some differences of views in contrast to the traditional denominational viewpoints. And in this whole survey, our intent is to try to understand what the Bible itself is saying. Now, there are problems with amillennialism. All the messianic promises throughout the Old Testament are at risk here. All through the Old Testament, we've gone through all these, or a lot of them at least, and they point to the dynasty of David ruling on the planet Earth through Jesus Christ, through the Messiah. The destiny of Israel. See, one of the great tragedies of amillennialism in the early centuries is that they caused the church to become anti-Semitic. That was tragic for the Jews because through 1,900 years of persecution under the banner of Christ, they've suffered because of these views in the past. It's also tragic for the church because the church has lost its moorings, lost its roots. We serve a Jewish king. We serve a church that was founded by Jewish leaders, and we venerate a Jewish scripture. And those ideas are lost. The destiny of Israel, God is not through with Israel. As we go through the book of Romans, Paul hammers away at that. So the destiny of Israel is a question in the amillennial viewpoint. The promise given to Mary by the angel Gabriel, she was specifically told that her child would rule on the throne of David. The throne of David did not exist during those days. It has yet to be established, and yet it will be. There are numerous confirmations of all of these throughout the New Testament. So amillennial faces these problems. Now, in the eschatology, it has two basic roots. Those that are amillennial, those who take these things as just symbolic or figurative or spiritual, whatever you, and those that are premillennial, those that believe the millennium is literal. And as you can probably guess, that most of us are in the category, would be categorized as premillennialists. There are some that believe that we're already in the millennium, and that has many variations. I like the way Chuck Smith puts it. If we're in the millennium, then Satan's chain is too long, you see, because he's bound during those 1,000 years. But there is another viewpoint that's emerging again today that's called preterism. And these people try to take the view that everything in Revelation is already, it speaks of the past history. It's already been fulfilled. And to do that, you've really got to twist and torture the text a bit. There's an expression in the computer business that if you torture the data long enough, it'll confess to anything. And that's what some people are doing, I believe, to the scripture. There's also a view called Reconstructionism, the idea that the church has replaced Israel and so forth. And these are not scriptural doctrines. Now, one of the things that you will quickly discover if you study these things, there's a field called hermeneutics, which hermeneutics being just a fancy word for your rules of interpretation. How do you go about interpreting the scriptural text? To the extent that you take it literally, to that extent you'll be driven towards the premillennial viewpoint. To the extent that you're willing to take the text and treat it symbolically or allegorically or so forth, that will drive you to the amillennial side of the camp. You'll discover, as you study writers and people who have viewpoints about the scripture, depending on what their respect is for the scripture, will determine their eschatology. If you take it very literally, very seriously, if you believe that God means what he says and says what he means and so on, you'll be driven to the premillennial points of view. And if you look at it softly, figuratively, symbolically, you'll allow yourself into these other points of view. Now, there is, as I went through these lists, this classical division of theology. You can pick up any collection of books that are called systematic theology, and you'll find them pretty much, this is the table of contents, something of this nature. What is shocking to discover from these classic divisions of theology, there is a division of theology that's missing from most categorizations of theology. In fact, the category that's missing is a subject that occupies 5/6 of the Bible, and yet it hasn't been codified in the form of a specific theology. And that's the study of Israel as an element of God's plan. Israel is God's instrument. And once you put that in perspective, then all these things take a coloration from that. One of the great things you need to be very careful of as you study your scripture is to discern the distinction between Israel and the church. They have different origins, different missions, and different destinies. This replacement theology, this replacement views, deny Israel its place in God's program. They argue, basically, that because Israel rejected her Messiah some 1,900 years ago, she forfeited the promises that were due her from the Old Testament, and those promises have devolved upon the church. Well, there's some problems with that. First of all, the promises we're dealing with happen to be unconditional. She couldn't forfeit them if she tried. There were promises that were conditional. The Mosaic promises had some conditions attached. But the Abrahamic covenant they went out of their way to point out, was unconditional. If you accept this view, you've got a serious problem. This is not just a question of, do we just have a different point of view? If you accept this idea that Israel is not going to receive those promises, you're making God a liar. As you go through those promises all through the Old Testament, they are very emphatic, continually reconfirmed. And this whole attitude is what really laid the basis for anti-Semitism. If you want to blame someone for the Holocaust in Europe, you need to lay it at the pulpits of Europe. the silent pulpits that didn't speak out, that were victims, if you will, of an amillennial point of view. When we studied the 70-week prophecy, this pivotal prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, you need to remember that those prophecies were dealt specifically with Israel, not with the church. And remember Paul's dichotomy. If you read Paul's epistles, there's Jews and Gentiles in the church. And the church has replaced the distinction between Jews and Gentiles. One of the things we'll discover when we get to Revelation from chapter 4 on, those distinctions reappear. So there's an era here that we call the church. People who are confused about their eschatology are really confused because they haven't done their homework in ecclesiology. They don't understand the mystical body of Christ. But the distinctives of the church versus Jews and Gentiles reappear in Revelation chapter 4 and following, because we have the 12 tribes and the 144,000, and the Jewishness of Revelation is crucial if you're going to understand that book. But there's another event that also becomes a big divisional issue, and that's the harpazo, as it's in the Greek. The Latin equivalent is the rapturo. From rapturo, they call it the rapture. People say, well, the word the rapture is not in the Bible. Yes, it is. It's in the Vulgate, the Latin version. But the Greek word was harpazo. The word means to be forcibly caught up. The great snatch, as you might call it. Now, this view, I have to confess, is probably the most preposterous view in biblical Christianity. People who take the Bible seriously have a number of viewpoints, but the one that's probably the most preposterous is the harpazo. I'm reminded somewhat of what Richard Feynman, Caltech, said about quantum physics, that it's absolutely absurd. The only thing it's got going for it, it's unquestionably correct. And that's pretty much the same thing with this. When we were looking through the epistles, we noticed that they were in patterns, that Romans was a doctrinal passage, so was 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Romans doctrine was primarily focused on soteriology, salvation. Ephesians, and of course then Corinthians and Galatians were the reproof and correction of that. Ephesians was the doctrine of ecclesiology, the study of the church. It was Paul revealed the mystical body of Christ. He was privileged to reveal that mystery specifically in Ephesians. And then Philippians, Colossians deal with the reproof and correction of it to a large extent. 1st and 2nd Thessalonians are really doctrinal epistles in which the main issue that emerges out of is eschatology, the end times. And that's why we've left it to last. They were actually the first of Paul's epistles. And yet, we've left it to last because they're so relevant to this topic. They were probably the earliest of all the epistles, probably in about 52 or 53 A.D., written from Corinth to deal with concerns that the Thessalonians had. Now, the first epistle of the Thessalonians really focuses on our blessed hope. And the first three chapters are looking back at things Paul had taught them before, their conversion, evangelism, their aftercare. And then looking ahead, the calling and comfort and the calling and challenge. Now, one of the things, without getting into all the details of this epistle, you need to understand what was bothering them. Paul had landed at Thessalonica, he was there 2-3 weeks, planted a church, taught them the basics. He then's down in Corinth, learns that they're concerned. They got some upsets by now. So he writes a letter to deal with their concerns. What are their concerns? Some of their members had died, and they were concerned. They had this attitude that, gee, if they died, maybe they were so turned on to the second coming that, gee, because they had died, they weren't going to see the return of Christ. And Paul really deals with that in chapter 4 of this epistle by giving us this very, very key passage which deals with what we're calling the harpazo here. Now, that was their dilemma. Let's take a look at what Paul wrote to them in 1 Thessalonians 4. He says, "But I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them who are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede or prevent them which are asleep." Very key passage. Because then he explains how this is going to happen. "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first." Fine. "Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be harpazoed." snatched up, caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Very, very direct passage. This idea didn't begin here in 1 Thessalonians. You may remember in the upper room when Jesus was with them in John 14, he said, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. There's something else in 1 Thessalonians that Paul highlights that we need to be sensitive to. We looked at 1 Thessalonians 4. In 1 Thessalonians 5, there's another very key passage. Paul continues, he says, "But of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." And when you see the rest of this passage, you'll realize he's talking, the implied here is to the children of the night. He comes as a thief in the night to the children of the night. "For when ye shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all children of the light and the children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ." As you read this, you realize what he's saying. It will come, he will come as a thief of the night to those who are not children of the day. That doesn't mean that children of the day will know the day and the hour, but they will know the season. They won't be caught by surprise. But the key passage here is the ninth verse. "For God hath not appointed us to wrath." We're going to discover that there is a time of wrath forthcoming, which the Lord Jesus Christ himself labels as the Great Tribulation, that the church will not be present at. That's a very key idea that we want to deal with as we go through these passages. Now, the second letter, he sends them that letter, and that's fine for a while. But then it turns out there was a letter being circulated in Thessalonica that was a forgery, not Paul's. And it's got them all upset. And this, I sometimes call 2 Thessalonians 3 Thessalonians, because the second one was a forgery, circulated, and Paul's writing this to respond to that. And this is, so to speak, our Blessed Hope Part 2. And he'll talk about the present discretion. Part of the problem is that the Thessalonian church was starting to get under persecution. And the persecutions were intense. And because those persecutions had started, they assumed they had gone into the Great Tribulation. And they're all upset about that. Why should they be upset about that? We'll talk about that. So Paul, it's a short little letter, but the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians is one of the most important prophetic chapters in the Scripture. We're going to look at it very carefully, because it deals with the order of events around which there's much confusion. In the Thessalonian church, they had gotten all upset because they thought they were in the tribulation. And Paul is dealing with those misapprehensions, and things are coming soon, but not yet. And then he talks about the coming challenge as a result of this in chapter 3. But chapter 2 is the key one. Now, first of all, as you read the letter, in 2 Thessalonians, in the first couple of verses, he says, "Now, we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not so soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as if from us, as that day of the Lord is at hand." They thought the day of the Lord had begun. The day of wrath was here, and they were upset about that. Why should they be upset about that? If they were taught a post-tribulational view, they would rejoice. Yes, the persecution is coming, but that means the second coming is that much sooner. No, the reason they're upset is because they had been taught that they would be raptured before the tribulation. And because the tribulation apparently had started, they figured one of two things. Either Paul had mistaught them, or they'd missed it somehow. Paul then goes on in the second chapter to talk about the man of sin. He says, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day," that is the day of the Lord, "shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things?" Now, one of the things that shocks me as I study the two letters is to realize that these are heavy topics, first of all. These are end time eschatological, these are advanced, this is advanced stuff. And yet, he's not telling us something new. He's reminding him of that which he'd already taught him. Remember you not when I was yet with you, I told you these things? He was with these people a few weeks when he planted the church and apparently taught them all kinds of things, which included the rapture, second coming, the man of sin, the Antichrist, all this stuff was something that they should have, that he was calling to mind. This, of course, is dealing with that event that we dealt with when we talked about Daniel 9 and so forth, the man of sin, and the abomination of desolation set up by that Daniel the prophet speaks of. When four disciples came to Jesus for a confidential briefing on his second coming, he pointed them to Daniel 9, that the key event, an abomination of desolation stands in the holy place, then let them which be in Judea flee into the hills, and so on. And that's what's being amplified here by Paul. And he says that, let no man deceive you, for that day shall not come, except first there shall be a falling away, and apostasia is the Greek term. Let's assume for the moment that's referring to a general apostasy in the church. That's the easiest. It may mean, it is possible that also refers to rapture, but don't build your case on that. Let's leave that alone for a moment. In any case, that the man of sin will be revealed before the day of wrath can come. Sure. Son of perdition. And who is this guy? He's going to pose and exalt himself above all that is called God. Read that Allah. Read that fill in the blank. All that is called God. All that's called God is worshipped. So that he as God sitteth in the temple of God. That's how we know this temple is going to be rebuilt. Because Jesus, Paul, and John all make reference to it. He sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, the temple was desecrated, you recall, back over two centuries before by Antiochus Epiphanes. And that's going to occur again, but it's going to occur in the middle of this famous seven-year period called the 70th week of Daniel. And in any case, this world leader is going to be an ecumenical world leader. Yes, he'll be accepted as Messiah by the Jews. He'll be accepted as the 12th Imam by the Muslims. He'll be the man of the hour. He's not an ugly guy. He's sharp. The whole world worships him. But there's something that has to happen beforehand, because Paul continues. And ye know that, know what restraineth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now restrains will restrain until he be taken out of the way. A prerequisite condition to this, the man of sin being revealed, is that the restrainer be removed. And then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Now, let's get these events clearly laid out. The day of the Lord is the issue that's concerning them. It's the climax. In verse 3, he says, for that day will not come except there first come a falling away first. Let's assume that refers to the apostasy. That's the most conservative view. But he who now restraineth will restrain till he be taken out of the way. And when you study the Greek structure, that can only refer to one person, that's the Holy Spirit, as he embodies the church. When that restrainer is removed in the sense of the rapture, then shall that wicked one be revealed, which is the man of sin is a prerequisite condition to the day of the Lord. The man of sin, prerequisite to him, is the restrainer to be removed, and the prerequisite to that is to have a general apostasy. Those are the order events. But Paul goes on. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. For this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie. There's a very popular series of fiction, the Left Behind series, by Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins. And Jerry Jenkins is a good writer. It's very, very enjoyable novels. And Tim LaHaye is a very sharp prophecy expert, good friend. And that series, which I think will number 12 when they're all through, deals, of course, with this issue in a fictional term. And they're well done. They've caused many people to get into the Bible and really discover the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm here, not here to knock it. But people do ask me, are they accurate? Yeah, they're pretty good, except for one small point. They're built on the premise that those that have rejected the message of Jesus Christ before the rapture will have a second chance. That's sort of the story, in fact. But from 2 Thessalonians 2, some theologians make the case, with some conviction that those that have rejected the message before the rapture will not get a second chance because of this passage. Because it says, for this those that receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved, for this cause God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie. What this passage seems to indicate is that those that have rejected the message of the gospel before the rapture will be susceptible to the great lie that's going to assure their destruction. So it's a dangerous strategy to say, well, I'm just going to wait and see, and I'll take my chances in the tribulation, I'll accept Christ when that... Big mistake. It flies in the face of this teaching. No, the time for salvation is now. There's something else that we really can go at this another way, and that is, if you make a list of all the primary passages that have to do with the second coming, you have quite a list from Daniel 2 and 7 and 12 and on, and we've been through many of these during our survey. But interestingly enough, I'm dealing here with the second coming in the sense of Jesus coming in power to take over the planet Earth. That's the true second coming. There's another family of passages that we can list that seem to allude to this other issue, namely the rapture, the harpazo. And the first three of these we've just looked at, but rather than go through these individually, we don't have the time for that, let's look at them another way. Let's compare what appears to be two separate events. In the one case, you have the translation of the rapture of the believers. The second coming, there's no translation involved. In the rapture, the translated saints go to heaven. In the second coming, the translated saints return to the earth with him. In the rapture, the earth isn't judged. The second coming, of course, the earth is judged. The rapture is imminent, could happen at any moment. This is a very key point. Those that believe in the rapture know that the rapture could happen before the service is over, or tomorrow morning, or next week, or next month, or it might be 10, 20 years from now. We don't know. The second coming occurs after a period of 7 years in which there's great detail. That 7-year period that precedes the second coming is the most detailed period of time in the entire Bible. Donald Gray Barnhouse had a fun way to tease members of his staff that there was one member of his staff that was post-tribulational, Walter Martin, a good friend of ours. But Donald Gray Barnhouse used to come to the office and say, sad day, Jesus can't come back today. And he was kidding. What he meant was that if you're post-tribulational, there's 7 years. He can't come back for 7 years because there's 7 years of things that haven't happened yet that have to happen before he can come back. So what the trouble with the second, assuming that some people teach that the rapture and second coming are all wrapped together. Well, if that's the case, the rapture isn't imminent. It can only happen after 7 years of specific details. So that's a very key difference. The rapture is not in the Old Testament. The second coming is predicted in the Old Testament. The rapture involves believers only. The second coming involves all men and women upon the face of the earth. The rapture occurs before the day of wrath. The second coming concludes the day of wrath. There's two different events. There's some more issues. Rapture has no reference to Satan. The second coming, Satan is bound for 1,000 years. The rapture, he comes for his own. The second coming, he comes with his own. The rapture, he comes in the air. The second coming, he comes to the earth. The rapture, he claims his bride. The second coming, he comes with his bride. The rapture, only his own will see him. The second coming, every eye shall see him. The rapture, it's after the rapture, this great tribulation begins. After the second coming, the millennium begins. The rapture involves church believers only, and there's some reason to believe that the Old Testament saved will be raptured, or I should say be raised, resurrected later, after the millennium. So those are the views. Those of us that are pre-trib, premillennial, believe that Jesus comes back twice, once for his church, once for Israel. Now, we've talked about this field of eschatology. Obviously, we're presenting a view that's premillennial because we take the Bible very seriously. Within the premillennial camp, there are three different groups. Those that believe that the rapture will occur before the trib, in the middle of the tribulation, or post-tribulational. Let's examine that a little bit. What is this thing called the Great Tribulation? It's defined by Jesus. He himself quotes it by quoting from Daniel 12. It's in Matthew 24, verses 21 and 22. Jesus says, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, for the elect's sake those days shall be shortened." Don't assume that the elect are all, understand that there's at least three different categories of believers and saints. There's the Old Testament group, which closed with John the Baptist. The law and the prophets were until John. There's the church, the period we're in now. There's also the post-rapture saved, which are called typically by theologians the tribulation saints. There'll probably be more people saved after the rapture than before. But there's something interesting here. Except those days be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. You know, if you read that passage back in, say, the 1850s before the Civil War, you'd be puzzled by that. How could man wipe himself out? No flesh be saved. You can't do that with bayonets and muskets. But today, we shudder, because today, that's a cloud that hangs over every geopolitical decision on the planet Earth. There are 27 countries building ICBMs. There's over a dozen of them that have nuclear weapons. The technology is in man's hands to wipe out all of mankind. So this is a surprisingly timely statement. There shall be great tribulation such as not since the beginning of this world to this time, nor ever shall be. You know, that's a rather disturbing statement, because the Holocaust in Europe, most people think, well, you know, that was really bad. The Holocaust took one Jew in three off the planet Earth. Zechariah 13, verse 8 and 9 indicates that the next one's going to take two out of three. And so there is going to be a time of trouble, and it's called by Jeremiah the time of Jacob's trouble. It's worldwide, but it's focused on Israel for some specific reasons. Time of Jacob's trouble. Daniel 12:1. "At that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince that standeth for the children of thy people." The angel is talking to Daniel, giving this prophecy to thy people. "And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book." So Michael will stand up, and that's the climax at the end. Jeremiah calls this time. He says, "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it." God is going to drive Israel to the wall, and that'll be concluded when they petition Jesus to come back in Hosea 5:15. Let's take a look at the diagram. When we looked at this in Daniel 9, we've been through the 69 weeks. Verse 26 is this interval between the 69th and the 70th week. This interval involved the crucifixion, the destruction of the city and the sanctuary, so we know it's at least 38 years, but it actually has run about 2,000. It's obviously not to scale. But we have this final week, the so-called 70th week of Daniel. And this is a week that's defined by the coming world leader as enforcing a covenant, giving Israel certain privileges. He commits to enforce that for a seven-year period. In the middle of that week, he's become so powerful that he sets himself up to be worshipped, the abomination of desolation. From the middle of that week to the end is definitively the Great Tribulation. Why? Because Jesus labeled it that way. So the tribulation isn't 7 years, it's 3.5 years, as a small technical point. People tend to call this whole 70th week idiomatically the tribulation. No, it's actually the last half of that week. Now, the second coming is what ends that period of time, second coming of Jesus Christ and the establishment of his kingdom on the planet Earth, which has a definitive period of 1,000 years. Does he reign for 1,000 years? No, he reigns forever. But there is a specific 1,000 years that are detailed in Revelation 20, but most important, detailed in Isaiah 65 and elsewhere. Most of what we know comes from Isaiah. Now, the post-tribulationists tend to believe that the rapture occurs coincident with the second coming. That creates some problems that we've just gone through, i.e. the way Kenny Poor put it, it makes the marriage supper of the Lamb a snack lunch. And he's being flippant, but the idea is that because the second coming, he comes with the bride, he captures his bride. If the rapture's that close, it creates some of those. A number of issues, but that many people are post-tribulational. Most people who have a post-tribulational view are also amillennial. Walter Martin was unusual because he was certainly premillennial because he understood his Bible that well, but he did try to defend the post-tribulational view for some private reasons I won't go into here. Post-tribulational views, they're, even within this camp, all the great writers in it all disagree with each other about details. There's Payne and Reese and Ladd and Gundry as the main four spokesmen. I won't spend time on this with here. But there are problems with the post-tribulational view. First of all, it denies the view of New Testament, which teaches imminency. We are to expect the Lord to return at any moment. That's clearly taught in the New Testament, and post-tribulational viewpoints tend to erode that. Post-tribulationists require the church on the earth during the 70th week. And as you study your scripture, you need to find this out for yourself, but you'll discover the Israel and church appear to be mutually exclusive in their time handling. The church in post-tribulational experiences God's wrath. We were promised not to experience that in two places, at least. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 and also Revelation 3:10 deals with that. And how can the bride come with them is one of the problems. There's others. Who's going to populate the millennium? If all the saved are immortal and all the unsaved are dealt with, who's going to populate the millennium? It doesn't really work. And who are the sheep and goat judgment of Matthew 25? A technicality, but it has to be dealt with. And how can the virgins of Matthew 25 buy oil without the mark of the beast? You get all kinds of little... The whole viewpoint starts to get unraveled if you take the Bible very strictly. Now, we talked about the build-up here, post-tribulational there. There is another view, and that's the view we hold, is that the rapture occurs prior to not just the tribulation, but the whole 70th week of Daniel, frankly. They say pre-trib because they mean before the tribulation, that is before this whole thing. Now, I want you to notice something. Oh, there's also a group that technically have some, they're correct about some things, the people that call themselves mid-tribulationists. I suspect you could put Rosenthal in that group in that area. They point out that that rapture occurs prior to the tribulation, but the tribulation technically starts in the middle of the week. They believe the rapture occurs in the middle of the week. They ignore some problems. They ignore the fact that that also puts the church on the earth during the 70th week of Daniel. It is a relatively small group that have that view. Most people are divided between pre or post. But I want you to know something else, the way we constructed this chart. The pre-tribulationists, the tribulation occurs not necessarily at the beginning of the 70th week. Many people who draw the charts just assume that. There's no reason to assume that. What defines the 70th week is the Antichrist to enforce a covenant. Well, in order for the Antichrist to enforce a covenant, he has to be in power. In order to be in power, he has to be revealed. He can't be revealed until the church is out of here. So there is an interval of time between the time that the rapture occurs and he's strong enough to enforce his covenant. It could be one day, it could be 30 years, we don't know. There is an interval, I believe, between the rapture and the beginning of the 70th week. Now, to the extent that the 70th week seems to be being positioned today, the more you know about some of the prophecies, the more you see what's going on in the world, it seems like this is getting all ready to happen. Well, if that's the case, that makes the rapture that much sooner. Now, the 70th week is defined by a covenant enforced by the coming world leader. The Great Tribulation is the last half of the 70th week. The leader cannot be revealed until after the rapture, according to 2 Thessalonians. So again, let's remind ourselves of the current events. The day of the Lord, which is what we're talking about here. There has to be a falling away by the church. The church will become apostate. There'll be a one world ecumenical church posing as a Christian worldwide church that is the satanic. But the apostasy takes place. The restrainer is removed, including his containers. The Holy Spirit and the church is removed. To understand that, you need to understand what the mystical body of Christ is all about. So the issue is ecclesiology, not eschatology. And then shall the wicked one be revealed, the man of sin. So this is why 2 Thessalonians is such a crucial passage. Again, to review, we have amillennial, premillennial, and some postmillennial. We have the preterists, the reconstructionists, that's sort of special camps. You don't fit this. They don't really take the Bible seriously in the first place, in effect. They would be upset by that probably, but it's true. Most denominations are amillennial and post-tribulational in their viewpoints. Most fundamentalists, people who take the Bible seriously, will be premillennial, pre-trib. It all derives from one's hermeneutics. If you take the Bible very literally, you tend to be premillennial. You know that there's a millennium. It has to be to fulfill all the Old Testament prophecies. and your pre-trib, because, again, the technicalities of all the passages imply that the rapture of the church is taken before all these wild events. If you allegorize these things, if you go through passages and say, well, that's just spiritual, that's just symbolic, then you can make it say anything you want to say. Now, there are people that try to sell the idea that this pre-tribulational view is a recent view, not true. You'll find this viewpoint in the Epistle of Barnabas, which is in the first century. Irenaeus, in his writings in that period. Hippolytus, the disciple of Irenaeus, in the second century. Justin Martyr, in his dialogue with Trypho. And one of the most interesting discoveries very recently is Ephrem the Syrian. See, he wrote about the fourth century. Most of us have our materials derived from us from the Western Church, from the medieval church and then the Reformation and all of that. You need to remember that the main church authority for over 1,000 years was not Rome, it was Byzantium in the East. And they have a whole set of traditions too, but they're in Greek, and some of their stuff is just being translated. There was a writer in their background by the name of Ephrem, the Syrian, he wrote a lot of their hymns, he wrote a lot of their commentaries, he wrote a lot of sermons, and some of them just recently are being discovered and translated. Ephrem of Nisibis, lived between 306 to 373 A.D. But in one of his sermons on the last times, the Antichrist, and the end of the world, we find this. This was just translated a few years ago. For all the saints and elect of God are gathered prior to the tribulation that is to come and are taken to the Lord, lest they see the confusion that is to overwhelm the world because of our sins. Setting aside some of the other issues here, what's interesting, he was teaching that the saints and the elect of God are gathered, raptured, whatever, prior to the tribulation that is to come. It's a pre-trib point of view. Very interesting. And we're talking here in the third century. Now, this eschatology I've shared with you is not recent. There are those that try to promote that it's recent. No, it's in Peter Giraud in the 17th century. I'm going to go through each one of these. Dodger's commentary, Gill, and all these in the 17th and 18th centuries, McKnight. There has been a core group from the beginning that have held these views. You can trace it all the way through. What happened in the early 1800s, a guy by the name of Lacunza started to popularize it, a guy by the name of Edward Irving in 1816, and John N. Darby in 1820, and Margaret MacDonald. They popularized it in England in the early 1800s. And many people who try to disparage this view try to say, well, this is all, they invented it and it all started there. That just happens to be poor scholarship, but you will find those echoes around. Let's stand back and look at it another way. Let's take a look at the flood of Noah. There were three groups of people that were facing the judgment back then, this catastrophic judgment. Wiped out the whole world except for eight people. Those that perished in the flood are one group, obviously. Those that were preserved through the flood by means of Noah and the boat, Noah and his three sons and their four wives. Eight people were saved. And those that were removed prior to the flood. A guy by the name of Enoch. You say, well, gee, Chuck, that's just one guy. Yes, but so is the body of Christ, treated in the Scripture as one, the body of Christ. Yeah, many members, but one body. Paul sells it that way. And that'll come up in Revelation when we go through Revelation. Now, it's interesting, the Jews have a tradition. I haven't been able to track down why they hold this view, but some of the rabbis believe that Enoch was born on that day, which they now celebrate as Hag Shavuot, the Feast of Pentecost. They also have a tradition that he was translated, this all occurs in Genesis 5, he's translated on his birthday. And I'm working to try to find out where do they get this idea. It's not do they infer it somehow from the technicalities of the Scripture, or is it just some weird tradition? I don't know. I'll tell you why that's so interesting. It's because the church was born on the Feast of Shavuot. And as we study the seven feasts of Israel, we know that the first three feasts in the first month are predictive of his first coming. And the three feasts in the seventh month are predictive of his second coming. Paul tells us that the feasts, among other things, are all shadows of things to come. The one that's in the middle, the strange feast, the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Shavuot, is a strange feast. It's the only feast that the Torah ordains leavened bread. The only place you have leavened bread, two loaves, that's right. That's kind of interesting. So it's Gentile, it's complexion. And they always read the book of Ruth at that season, which is the one book of the Old Testament that really talks about the church in some very interesting, in a prophetic way. Most Bible scholars recognize that the Feast of Pentecost is the feast that is predictive of the church, and they assume it's fulfilled in Acts chapter 2, with the Holy Spirit being poured out. And that may be all it is. That may be all. And yet, I personally wonder, that's why I'm so interested in this tradition about Enoch, I wonder if the Feast of Shavuot is fully fulfilled. Or is it like Enoch? I wonder, is the church going to be raptured on its birthday? I don't want to oversell that, because I don't think anyone knows the day and the hour. And the Lord tells us, for in such a day as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. Well, then that, if that's the day I think not, then maybe that's the day, huh? Okay. Feast of Weeks, Feast of Harvest, Feast of Pentecost. Now, there's a flip side to this whole problem, and that's the date setters. You can go back through history, and there's always been some guy or whatever, that's been convinced the Lord's coming back on such and such a date. Yakima Flores is recorded of having done this in 1260. He was convinced the Lord's coming back. Millet of Grumitz in 1365. Even John Napier, the famous mathematician, was on this kick. 1688. Pierre Giraud, France in 1689. William Whiteson in 1715. Then he corrected it to 1734. And then we didn't show up. He decided it was probably 1866 by some logic. There's always somebody that has a chart or some discovery and has his figuring and numbers. It's going to happen. No. It goes on. William Miller in 1843, then October 22nd of 1844. They went out and stood on the hill, waiting for him. The Lord come. Didn't show up. C.T. Russell, 1874. Remember Wisenant's books? You probably remember those. 88 Reasons for 1988? You can get them pretty inexpensive now. I have one I'm keeping as a collector's item. But Harold Camping in September of 1994 came out in this. And there's going to be more of these coming. We're in the year 2000, some in 2001. There'll always be a reason. There'll be some guy on TV or on the radio with the reason why it's happening whenever. And let's see what the Lord says. Matthew 24:36. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, not the angels of heaven, but the Father only. I should have put the quote from Mark 13:32 where he says, but of that day and hour knoweth no man, not the angels of heaven, not the Son, but the Father only. Apparently at that time, Jesus himself didn't know what time it was. I suspect he does now. I explain how that works in a minute. Matthew 24:42. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour the Lord doth come. That has two sides to it. We don't know when he's coming, but we're supposed to watch because it could be any moment. So it can't be post-tribulation. It's pre-trib, but it could be any time. Could be before he finishes service. Therefore, Matthew 24:44. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not the Son of Man cometh. In Matthew 25:13, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man comes. How many times does he have to say this? Luke 12:40. But ye be ye therefore also ready, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not. I was in a green room at one of the big conferences, and so I can speak freely. I won't mention the very popular friend that is on the platform. We were there just having coffee, waiting for our various turns to go up on the platform and speak to, I don't know, some tens of thousands of people in the stadium. I turned to my friend and I says, you know, I've done my homework and I've discovered the time the Lord's coming back. I've done the calculation. I know he's coming back at 2 a.m. This one, really? He thought about it a little and sipped his coffee and says, well, where on the earth will it be 2 a.m.? I says, that's the part I haven't figured out yet. And then he knew I was just obviously pulling his leg. Acts 1:7, Jesus, just before his ascension, he said unto them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father put in his own power. Now, there's a flip side to that problem that I call rapturitis. And I think pretty much it's an American disease. It's a uniquely American dementia. There's a tendency of us in the church, when we study the scripture, to realize that if we're believers, we will be raptured out of here. And the rapture could occur at any moment. And as we study what's going on in Israel, Jerusalem, the temple, and Babylon, Russia, Europe, China. Each one of these are clearly described in Scripture, and it's not one of them, it's all of them are being orchestrated as we speak. So we quickly, as you get into Scripture on the one hand, and as you find out what's really going on in the world on the other, you get a real sense of excitement, a real sense of apprehension that the Lord is coming back soon. And that's great. Don't misunderstand me. But it has a negative side to it. There's a tendency of us to kick back and just coast. The Lord's coming back, you know. I mean, why send the kids to college? The Lord's coming back. If not this year, next year, it's soon. You know, why prepare a career? Why build a portfolio to take care of our families? Whatever. We start to neglect our stewardship. The Lord told us to occupy till he came. There were many of us in the early 70s, for lots of reasons, that really had a feeling the Lord was coming back soon. Kids coming off the street of the drug movement and the Jesus people. Some of those are now pastors of churches and getting a lot of gray hair. In other words, yes, the Lord's coming back soon. When an audience presses me, you know, how soon do I think it is? Oh, I have a strong belief it'll be in the next 20 or 30 years. And I watch the faces fall. They sort of expected, you know, like maybe next month or is it this fall, whatever. And I said it deliberately that way. That's soon, yes, but maybe not as soon as we may think it is. Let's hope it's sooner than we think. But I think the whole point of all this is that we need to be careful. That's why I call it rapturizing. Just because we believe we can show from the Scripture that the church will not go through that specific time called the Great Tribulation, I think we can do that. Yet, where do we get the arrogance to assume that we should escape what most of the body of Christ in most of the world for most of the past 2,000 years has had to endure? It's called persecution. The Lord promised it that. I'm not talking about the Great Tribulation. That's a very specific period of time which I don't believe we'll go through. Fine, that doesn't mean we're not going to go through some dark times. That doesn't mean we won't observe the collapse of the republic that we've taken for granted for two centuries. It doesn't mean that we won't have really dark times coming, even on America. There are very competent Bible teachers that have taught for many decades that the day will come when the real body of Christ in America will have to go underground. And the attack on them will be led by the denominations. When you go into a country like Russia and other places, you find a resistance to the gospel, not by the government necessarily, but by the established religions who feel a threat from biblical Christianity. And you, I think, should be sensitive enough to recognize that being a biblical Christian here in America is becoming increasingly politically incorrect. Where the Bible, even the Ten Commandments, are outlawed out of our schools, and on it goes. We know we're close. There's lots of reasons why we think the 70th week of Daniel is getting